All right. Well, a very special good morning to you, and it's great to be here with you. It's great to open God's Word. And this morning, we are continuing on in Joshua. We're looking at verses 13 through to 15 of chapter 5, and a very special encounter that Joshua has with one who is the commander of the Lord's army. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But really this morning, we're going to kind of change tacks a little. I'm probably not going to be preaching the way I might normally preach, but this morning we're doing a bit of a survey, a bit of a tour through a number of Old Testament passages to really help us to identify who this one whom Joshua meets is. Who this commander of the Lord's army actually is. So you're going to need your Bible. You're going to need to open it. We're going to jump around a little bit this morning, but I trust that it'll be encouraging for us here in the New Testament era. The mysteries have all been revealed. Things which to the Old Testament saints weren't clear, which were mysteries, which the Bible tells us angels and prophets desired to know the full meaning of, we know. We understand, we have clarity. The mystery has been revealed. Everything that was perhaps hazy and uncertain in the Old Testament to Old Testament saints, to us in the New Testament, makes sense. We have the full picture. So we are in the most blessed place to be able to turn back to those Old Testament passages and understand precisely what they mean. We have much clarity on that. So we're going to do that this morning, and I trust that it will be an encouragement to you. We're going to take 2 weeks to get through these few verses. This morning, somewhat of a survey, as I said, and then next week, we're actually going to focus on the verses themselves. So I want to start by saying this. If you consider Abraham, we know that all of this began. Israel became a nation when the Lord decided to visit Abraham and speak to Abraham. He had determined that he would make of Abraham and his descendants a great and mighty nation. We also know that there was a covenant which was made. There were many promises that were given to Abraham. Abraham was also told something very, very interesting, and that was this, that his descendants for a 400-year period would be enslaved by another nation. And we know that that was fulfilled as Israel became slaves in Egypt. Abraham was also told that that slavery would end when the Lord himself would come and visit his people and deliver them. And that fourth generation, he himself would lead into the promised land, and he would help them to conquer and to deliver their enemies into their hands. But here, in these kind of bookends from Abraham to Joshua, where they're entering into the promised land, much goes on. And a wonderful, wonderful promise was made to Israel. And that is this, that the Lord had said to them over and over again that he himself would always be with his people. They were not fighting the battles on their own. They were not delivering themselves. He himself was the one who was going to deliver them. He would provide for them. He would protect them in every way. And we get this idea and this picture of the Lord as the good shepherd, the one who protects, provides, cares for, leads and guides. And that is the Lord our God. He is the ever-present guardian over his people. He's the one who loves them. He's the one who corrects them. He's the one who purifies them. He's the one who provides for them. And he is ultimately the one who protects them. That is what we see in those periods between Abraham and Joshua here going into the promised land. There's something interesting regarding this concept of the presence of the Lord, because we would all agree that that is a reality, right? We would all acknowledge, yes, we know the Lord is with his people and he's with us today. But I think we can very easily misunderstand precisely what God means when he says that he is with his people. So we consider the wilderness wanderings, we consider those times where God is with them, but we can misunderstand what this means. I am actually convinced that we shortchange ourselves with regards to us realizing the actual extent to which God is with his people. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean by that saying, we can view God's promises to be with Israel during these periods of time to simply mean that he has his eye on them from a heavenly vantage point. We can look at it that way. And it would be wrong to do so. Yes, he is in heaven, and yes, he sees, but that is not simply what this means. That would be to misunderstand it. And I think we arrive with those misconceptions about the Lord's presence being with his people because we do things with the text. And we read, the account where the Lord parts the Red Sea. And we can see that God's there. We can see that he's the one doing the miracles and bringing his people through on dry land, but there is no visible manifestation of his presence that we can see or that they could see. And again, we could look on and we could think, well, yes, God is with them, but you know, he's kind of with them in spirit, if I could say it that way. He's enthroned in heaven and he's looking down, he's answering their prayers and he's doing miracles and wonders from his throne in heaven. And again, we add to the mix and we add to the confusion our theological understanding that God is omniscient, that means he knows all things, and that he's omnipresent, that means he is everywhere at all times. And we know and we consider that he doesn't need to be present in order to be able to see what is happening and to know what is happening. He knows all things and he doesn't need to move a finger to know them. We read things like Genesis 11, the account of the Tower of Babel, and verse 5, it tells us that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Verse 7. There is this declaration within the Trinity, the Godhead. They speak to one another and it says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So we hear that, we read that, and we know within ourselves that the Lord didn't need to draw nearer in order to see better, right? He didn't need to have to come down in order to confuse their languages. He could have done both things while being presently seated in the heavens. But that does not mean that he himself did not actually leave his throne and come down to earth to be present in those different situations. Now, I'm convinced that when we read in Scripture of the Lord coming down to be with his people, that it is a very literal and real meaning. I believe that he does, in fact, come down and dwell in and amongst his people. And I want to show you the truth of this regarding the Lord's presence in and amongst his people here this morning. We see it in our text and we see it in many, many examples in Scripture. We have to understand this correctly, because it is so encouraging. For just as the Lord was with them, so too he is with us. So I want to ask if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. And we are going to read these verses this morning, even though we're not really going to be looking at them. Just for context's sake and just to have it cemented in our minds, here in verse 13, the scripture says this. And by the way, if you're looking for a Bible, there are some behind the seats in front of you. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to stop and to take a turn back to a period in history where you, as you always do, did amazing things, where you, out of your grace and mercy, revealed yourself to certain individuals for great and wonderful purposes. We can look back and be encouraged by the fact that you were always with your people. You were always present with them. And Father, I pray as we spend some time this morning considering the texts of Scripture, things which we can make sense of, things which were previously not fully understood, that we would be greatly encouraged. Things which we may have read before, Father, may you impress upon our hearts in a new and rich way. And Father, we ask that you would bring us comfort, We ask that you would bring us peace. We ask that the knowledge of understanding that you are always with us will bring us hope and joy, that it will drive us to holy living, that we would know that we can't simply live for ourselves, but we must live for you and with you because you dwell in our midst. Father, we ask for your blessing, and I pray, Lord, that as I speak to your children, you might grant me the grace to be able to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them, to say the words that you want me to say. May you, by your Holy Spirit, move amongst us in a great and amazing way. Bring us your grace, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, I guess the question must be asked from the outset. We know that the Lord dwelt with his people, but how? How, in fact, did the Lord come down and dwell in and amongst his people? Well, we know that throughout the wilderness wanderings, the Lord himself, the wonderful shepherd, he was in the cloud and he was in the fire. The Bible tells us that, and we'll see that a little bit further on. He was the one who was Israel's ever-present deliverer and who for 40 years wandered with them, providing for them, strengthening them, disciplining them for that period throughout the wilderness wanderings. Here in Joshua 5, that one who was always with them, that one who wandered with them, has finally revealed himself in a visible, tangible way. Here, the commander of the Lord's army is in fact the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. We read of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and we've got to be clear on who he is, right? We have to be clear on who he is, for he is not simply another angel. He's not simply one who delivers a message on behalf of God. That is not who the angel of the Lord is. He is, in fact, the Lord God himself. He does, in fact, the angel of the Lord's presence in the earth, dwell with his people. That is what the angel of the Lord does. And here in Joshua, we have this phrase, and the angel of the Lord says this, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. There's a couple of words that you could change around there. They have a different meaning in other contexts. It could also read, I am the prince of the host of the Lord. There are references in Scripture to the host as being angelic beings. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, the Lord, jumped the gun here. The angel of the Lord is saying that he is the host of the heavenly army. Now, we need to take some time just to stop for a moment and to look at the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Next week, we'll dive into the text, as I said a moment ago. But really, this concept of an angel is one who is a messenger. He works for the Lord. He serves the Lord. He does the Lord's bidding. But this one, the angel of the Lord, he is not like other messengers or angels. And you'll see this as we go through some of these passages, not all, but some of the key passages which speak of him, you will see that the angel of the Lord does very distinctive things which only God himself can do. He speaks, he commands, he promises, and he directs with the same authority as the Lord God himself. The angel of the Lord also forgives. He carries the Lord's character and he has the Lord's name within him. It's also true that the angel of the Lord receives worship, he receives sacrifices and offerings, and they are all made to him. And again, the angel of the Lord is he's not an angel, but he is the angel, the one and only angel of the Lord. So he's a distinct person, completely different from the created angels. And you will see that he is not a created angel. The angel of the Lord is not Gabriel. He is not Michael, the archangel. And again, he is, as I said a moment ago, the Lord himself. And we'll expand upon that a little bit further. But as we go through these few passages, and we'll jump to different passages, we'll look at these different things, we will see a few common things coming out. And number one, you'll see this. There is a self-attestation by the angel of the Lord to be the Lord. What do I mean? Well, the angel of the Lord will say himself that he is the capital L-O-R-D. He is, in fact, the Lord God Almighty. That's his self-declaration about himself. You'll see that in these verses. But there's also an external attestation
to be the Lord. So that is, those who encounter him will also identify the angel of the Lord as being the Lord himself. And then there's a physical response, or a literal response of worship from the one who has seen the angel of the Lord. We see these three common traits in all of these instances. If you will turn with me to Judges chapter 6, I want to consider Gideon and the angel of the Lord for a moment. Gideon and the angel of the Lord. Judges chapter 6. And you know what? As I was preparing for this, I guess I had 30 hours of material if I was to share it all with you. So the hardest part with this week's study was to work out how I was going to collate all of that and filter it down to a 45-minute message. So bear with me. This is an abnormal occurrence. I'm trying to do my best to make sense of all of this. In verses 11 and 12, we have the angel of the Lord appearing to Gideon. Gideon is clearly unaware of his identity. Obviously, the glory of the angel of the Lord is somewhat veiled here in Judges 6:11. But the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you." Gideon's got himself into a place where he is convinced that that is not correct. "The Lord has forsaken us," Gideon says in verse 13. Then the angel of the Lord reveals to Gideon his true identity. You'll see in verse 14, and I'm going to skip over a few verses, but verse 14, it says here, and this is the angel of the Lord being in the presence of Gideon, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?'" Verse 16, "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said," and this is Gideon, "'If now I have found favor in your eyes, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me.'" So Gideon is aware. He wants to know that it is in fact the Lord himself. He's aware that the angel of the Lord has just declared that he is the Lord himself. And Gideon's saying, "Well, can you kind of prove to me that that is the case, that I would be clear on this?" In Gideon's mind, this concept of the angel of the Lord is, Gideon has clarity for some reason. He knows that the angel of the Lord equals the Lord himself. So he just wants to know, "Are you the angel of the Lord?" Because in his mind, then you are the Lord himself. Here we jump down to verse 20. The angel of the Lord demands that food and drink be brought, and it's going to be given as an offering to the angel of the Lord. Verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." So what was going on here? The angel of the Lord instructed Gideon to prepare essentially a sacrifice and an offering, and it was the angel of the Lord who, through consuming the offering and sacrifice with his staff and the fire, gave acceptance to the act of worship and praise. What does this tell us? Again, proof and a demonstration that the angel of the Lord was the one who received the worship and accepted it. What was Gideon's response? Well, verse 22, "Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord," not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. "And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" Why was he afraid of dying? He was afraid of dying because he was aware of his own sinfulness in the presence of the Lord God himself. Gideon was very aware of that. So come back to the three points that I said are present in almost all of these accounts. Again, the angel of the Lord refers to himself as the Lord numerous times. You can see it there. He promises to be with Gideon in delivering his enemies. And then the external attestation, Gideon acknowledges the angel of the Lord's identity. And we just talked about that a moment ago. What was the response? Well, again, pretty clear from the passage. His response is to fear that he will die because he has seen the Lord. His response was to obey by doing exactly what the angel of the Lord said to do by giving the sacrifice and the offering. So that's Gideon. And I'd encourage you to take the time to go back over these and study them. I'm just skimming over them. Study them, examine them, be encouraged by them. Judges 13, if you jump forward a few chapters, Judges 13, again we have here Samson. We all know Samson. Here we have Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. And we find that Manoah's wife, Samson's mum, Samson's not born yet obviously, she's barren. She cannot have children. The angel of the Lord comes to her and promises her that she will indeed have a son. He commands her to enact the Nazarite vow, which has certain requirements. And then in verse 6, after the encounter, it says here, the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name." So in her mind and in her thinking, she has an idea that it's possibly the angel of the Lord because his appearance was so great and awesome, yet she doesn't have clarity. They pray to the Lord that he would send that same angel back to them. The Lord heard and he sent that same angel of the Lord back to them. Verse 16, we'll see there that the angel of the Lord, and you can see it in the text, asks them to prepare an offering to the Lord. Now you ask the question, well, if he's the Lord, why did he ask them to prepare an offering to the Lord? Why did he not say, prepare an offering to me? Well, I guess it's a way of explaining to Manoah and his wife to give them clarity on his identity. The angel of the Lord wanted them to know that they weren't offering sacrifice to just an angel or to a prophet or to a man of God. They wanted Manoah and his wife to understand that he was the angel of the Lord. He was calling them, essentially, to prepare an offering for him and to him. They had to be clear on this before they offered the sacrifice, lest in their hearts they be found to be offering sacrifice to one who they thought was just a man, a prophet, or just an angel. Verse 20, we hear, "And when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar." That must have been something amazing to see. Definitely not a man. "Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground." See the response? "The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord." Look at the response. "And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die.'" Again, the same response. Remember, we just saw that with Gideon. The same response. "We shall surely die. Why? For we have seen God." We have seen God. Again, the self-attestation, the self-declaration from the angel of the Lord regarding himself. Verse 16, have a look at it there. You can see it. It's the angel of the Lord speaking. And the text says, "The Lord said, but I will be with you." Can you see it there? The external attestation, well, we just heard it. Manoah and his wife are convinced they're going to die because they themselves have seen God. No one else reacted that way when they saw just an angel. They may have been afraid, but they were never convinced that they had seen God himself. But Manoah and his wife had seen God. Their response, well, fittingly and rightly, they fall down on their faces to the ground. They offer up sacrifices to the angel of the Lord. Again, go over this, study it, examine it. There's much in it. If you jump back, I guess, to Exodus chapter 3, and this is the real one. This is where there isn't obscurity regarding the angel of the Lord's identity. The Lord speaks to Moses. And the Lord is very clear and very direct. He just gets to the point straight away. Exodus chapter 3, this is the account of the burning bush. And I want to read through this with you from verse 1 to 8. Verse 1, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.'" Verse 4, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God," who called? "God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And again, this is the angel of the Lord. It says it in verse 2. He's the one who's in the bush. And he said, the angel of the Lord said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And really, I don't need to say anything, do I? It's very clear. It's all there. Numerous times, the Lord attests to his own divinity. The angel of the Lord declares that he is the Lord God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. Moses is clear. Moses is aware. Moses understands the fact that he tells him to take off his shoes. Why? Because the ground that he stood on was holy. Why? Because God was present in the bush. No angel simply called for such obedience or such actions. Only God himself. Moses was afraid to look at God. You'll see there in verses 7 to 8, the Lord saw the affliction of his people, and he was the one who came down to deliver them. And that is why he was in the burning bush, because he had come down to deliver them. I love the response of worship. Again, Moses removes the sandals, and he essentially worships God by doing so. He reveals that God is holy. Again, the angel of the Lord, well, he, as is distinct from other angels, you can see clearly that he of his own initiative, with his own authority, has the power to command, to declare, and to promise. No other angel came along and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's not speaking on behalf of his father. He's speaking of his own initiative with his own authority, in unity with his father, with the Lord God, I should say. So he is not simply a mouthpiece saying what he has been told to say. The angel of the Lord is in fact the Lord who has come down to the earth. What about another one? The angel of the Lord in Egypt, and this is the final one. The angel of the Lord in Egypt, and by mentioning Egypt, I'm referring to the fact that the Lord came down to deliver, the Lord came down to provide for them during the wilderness wanderings and to help them through. We've seen here in Exodus 23, you might want to turn there for a moment. And again, here we have the wonderful promise of the Lord God coming to deliver and protect his people. Exodus chapter 23, delivering them from bondage right from the get-go. Exodus 23, verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Now listen to the instruction to the people. "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." So here we have a clear declaration that it is the Lord's angel who is going to come and who is going to guard them on their way and to bring them up. Jump back to Exodus 13. And you'll see there in verse 21, the wonderful, provision of the Lord to do that guarding. Verse 21 of chapter 13, and it says there, "And the Lord went before them." Who went before them? The Lord. You get that? The Lord God went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And so you think, okay, well, is there a connection there? The promise was that it was the angel of the Lord who would deliver, who would guard. And then we have an example there of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire being used to guard and protect and provide. Is there a connection? Can you say that that was the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself in the cloud and the fire? Well, Exodus 14:19, listen to this. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So what do we have there? We have the angel of the Lord himself, present in the cloud, present in the fire, doing the guarding, the protecting, and the supplying of light and the supplying of guidance and so forth. That is what he was doing. Judges 2 verse 1, and you don't have to turn there, you can just listen if you like. Judges 2 verse 1 tells us, it looks back on the event, and it tells us that it was the angel of the Lord who in fact brought them up from Egypt. Listen to verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, obviously here we have the angel of the Lord making a covenant with Israel, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. But can you see that it was the angel of the Lord who was present with his people to provide and to protect for them? But can you also see that the promise was for the Lord God to do that? They are one and the same, if I can say it that way. The angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. He is the one who came down to dwell among his people. He was the one who delivered them from Egypt. He was the one who would lead them up and out to the promised land. He was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it was he who fought for Israel against their enemies, against the Egyptians. So there's just a handful of examples. There's a handful of examples. There are many more. How do we make sense of all of this? And how do we make sense of the fact that the angel of the Lord can in fact be the Lord God Almighty at the same time? How do we make sense of this? Because Scripture says, and you probably know this, that no one has ever seen God or God's face. God dwells in unapproachable light, and yet we have individuals seeing the angel of the Lord himself, declaring that they have seen God. Is that a contradiction? How do we make sense of this? How can it be that God sends God to the earth? And that might seem confusing, but it's actually the easiest answer in the world. It's very easy. John 1:18, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, John chapter 1 and verse 18. If you haven't memorized this verse, I'd encourage you to do so. It's a wonderful verse. The Scripture tells us here in John chapter 1 and verse 18, it says this of Christ. No one has ever seen God, and that's the Father. No one has ever seen God. The only God, you get that? The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So here, that is in the context of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Jesus Christ as a man in the New Testament era coming to the earth to make the Father known. Why does he do that? How can he do that? Well, he is the only human being who has ever seen the Father's face. And he came to earth to make the Father known. No human being has ever seen the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he came as a man, dwelt with the Father, is one with the Father, is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Because he is one with the Father, he came to earth as a man to make the Father known to humanity. And that same pattern, that same concept in the New Testament was exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Protecting his people, delivering his people, calling his people, providing for his people, that is what he is doing. So that's how we make sense of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament being God. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ descended from the Father's side to come on various occasions as a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to do the work and will of God, doing what only God himself could do. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. The Son's role has always been to declare the Father's words and will to humanity. He is the perfect divine messenger, we could say. The Bible tells us that he is the Word of God. He declares the words of his Father to the world. Such occurrences where people come face to face in the Old Testament with, the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form, they're called Christophanies. It's interesting as well that you come to the New Testament and there's a very clear reason why the angel of the Lord is not mentioned in the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ came in human form and he continues to live even now in perfect human form with his Father in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, well, Paul speaks of the wilderness wanderings and he says something very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he comments on the Lord's presence in the wilderness wanderings. And by the Lord, I mean the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really interesting, and I thought I'd mention it just as an aside, but it's good to point this out. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, speaking of Israel, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. There's the mention there of the rock that followed them. There was at the time of Paul writing this, there was a Jewish legend going around that the rock in the wilderness that Moses struck, which provided water, the legend was that that rock seemed to follow Israel wherever they went in the wilderness. And it always provided water for them. It's just a legend. Paul comes along and says, that rock which provided water was Christ. And when you read the account in Scripture where Moses actually struck the rock, the Word of God tells us that the angel of the Lord stood on top of that rock while Moses struck it. The clear inference is that he was the one who split the rock if it was split, and he was the one who brought forth the water. Again, Christ in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord providing water, providing food, protection, deliverance, all of that, it's right there. One more important thing to point out. Earlier on, we saw in Judges 2 that the reference there was that the angel of the Lord declares that he was the one who brought them up out of Egypt. And if you read again from 2 verse 1, I'll read it again. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, and this is the angel of the Lord, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So here we have the angel of the Lord. Apparently he's made a covenant with Israel. How can that be? Well, we know it can be the case because he is the Lord himself. But then if we go to Malachi chapter 3, Malachi 3 is the last book of the Old Testament. And here in Malachi 3, there is almost like a prophecy regarding the beginning of the New Testament era. And there's a reference here to John the Baptist and his ministry. There's also a reference here to the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. Malachi 3:1, it says this, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And obviously that's a reference to John the Baptist coming in the power of and spirit of Elijah himself, making straight the crooked paths and so forth. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who is that messenger of the covenant? Well, if you were to turn to Judges 2:1, we were just told that it was the angel of the Lord, right? And they would have understood this in Malachi's time. The messenger of the covenant in context is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his temple. And he is the one who is coming. And he was the one who came. We know that. The Lord Jesus Christ came. So here in this passage, you have John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned because that was the fulfillment. So again, we're equating the Lord Jesus Christ as the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. Does that make sense? That's pretty clear, isn't it? So this is a wonderful example. And we can go through Scripture. And you can look at many other references to the angel of the Lord. You could consider that he was the one who wrestled with Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. The angel of the Lord was the one who appeared to Hagar and spoke with her in Genesis chapter 16. We also know that the angel of the Lord is a warrior 2 Kings 19:35 tells us that the angel of the Lord in one night struck down 185,000 Assyrians, enemies of Israel, people who were wicked and corrupt. The angel of the Lord destroyed them. That concept of the angel of the Lord is consistent with the New Testament references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that at his first coming, he came to save and redeem and to offer up his life so that humanity could be saved. We know that at his second coming, he will not be coming with peace. He will be coming with a sword to a world that has rejected him, to a world that has hated him, despised him, and sought to destroy his people and all that he stands for. Revelation 19:11, and you can turn there if you like. Here we have the Battle of Armageddon. And that's a future point from here. It obviously hasn't occurred yet. It occurs right before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, right at the end of the tribulation period, the Battle of Armageddon, where all the armies of the earth gather together against the Lord who has come to Israel. And there's a great battle. It says here, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies," or the host of heaven, "arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." And there you have that picture of the captain or the commander of the Lord's armies appearing. It's the same thing happening right here in Revelation 19. Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And it's in that context that the angel of the Lord stands in Joshua, about to go in before Joshua to destroy the Canaanites, the Amorites, those present in the town of Jericho, idolatrous people who hate the Lord God. So here we come full circle, and I believe we've answered that question. How is it that the Lord dwells with his people? Well, it's God is enthroned in heaven, but he has sent his messenger. He has sent his son in a pre-incarnate form as the angel of the Lord to physically be with his people, literally in their presence, right next to them all the time, delivering them. And that should bring us encouragement. That should bring us encouragement. He's not just an angel watching over them, and God is not simply enthroned in heaven and looks down from a distance and says, "I will be with you," while possibly not being right there beside them. Those are untruths. He is right there beside them, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, who is with them. But what about us today? Well, we look at that concept in the Old Testament, we think, wow, that is amazing. What a wonderful thing to consider. Do you realize that if you are born again, if you are a child of God, you have the Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, dwelling within you, not around you, not next to you, not when you come to church and he's here with us. He dwells with you wherever you go, and he will never leave you nor depart from you. He doesn't depart from you when you sin, when you struggle, or when you stray. If you are alive in Christ, he is your ever-present helper. And that is wonderful, is it not? The angel of the Lord, not encamping in and amongst his people, but the Spirit of God dwelling within us permanently. And you know what? When we understand the gravity of this, we understand that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling within us. Then that'll change how we live, right? That'll change how we make up our day and make decisions. The things that we turn away from, things that we turn to. When we understand that we're not just standing on holy ground, but we are holy people. Not because of our perfect obedience, which is not a reality, but because we have been washed, cleansed, saved and sanctified. We have been made holy, and that is why the Holy Spirit can actually dwell within us. We've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. In light of that, friends, what sort of people ought we to be? Holy in our conduct, realizing that he sees and he knows. The Bible tells us that he's in fact grieved when we sin. Grieved when we sin. So I pray that the truth and the reality, and we're going to expand upon this further next week, the truth and reality that God dwells in us in amazing and great ways will bring us comfort, will give us hope. They'll fill us with courage and peace, knowing that he is always with us, never departing, never leaving us. And that is why the Lord Jesus could make that statement and that promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because he dwells within us permanently by his Holy Spirit. So next week we're actually going to look at Joshua 5, 13 to 15. Sorry for deceiving you there. We're going to study that and really pull apart some practical applications as to how this intersects with our lives on a daily level. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it. And Father, I pray as we leave here this morning and this afternoon that we might have opportunity to go away and just to consider the pre-incarnate appearances, the Christophanies, the theophanies of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, that we would be encouraged, that we would know that he is the eternal, coexistent, pre-existent one who dwells with you, Father, from all eternity. He was not a created being, as some might say, but he has always existed. He was the one who, in fact, created the world through his power and under your authority. And we rejoice in that, Father. And I pray as we consider our lives here as your children that you might grant us the grace to live holy lives, that you would be pleased to dwell within us by your Holy Spirit, that we might find joy in your presence, joy in you dwelling within us. And Father, I pray you would grant us this grace to know how to walk in the center of your will, to live lives that are pleasing to you in every way. We give you thanks for your word. We pray that it will transform our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.